I'd like to begin to read in Isaiah a serious portion of the Word of God, and I think it will become clear as we proceed why we have feel the Lord has chosen this portion for our examination in the Bible study session this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 10. Enter into the rock. This is the living stone, the one that the builders rejected. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And I'd like for you to remember that. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the high cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the pleasant pictures, or the Hebrew says the banners, the banners of the armies of men. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's the second time that is stated. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall he utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And I'd like for you to notice that little portion of scripture. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And again repeated, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Verse 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Now, I have a little bit of a serious note on my mind, on my heart this afternoon, because there's so many things that are needed to be ministered in a convention or seminar like the one we have here. Sometimes we need to rejoice and have a victory march. Other times we need the spirit of triumph or the joy in everywhere. But every once in a while, the Lord likes for us to get real serious. Now, Demas started this last night. Brother Demas Shakespearean started something last night when he began to talk about the end of the age, or the climax, or the coming, perhaps, consummation of the age in which we live. Now, I'm not going to spend time talking to you about the fact that it is evident from all indications, both political, spiritual, material, in every way, that we are coming to the end of an age. Now, I used to be a scholar. I used to know all about the book of the Revelation. If you had any questions, just ask me. One day the Lord pulled the plug and all that knowledge ran out. Now I don't know anything anymore. I just know that God's Word is true. And they said, Brother Mumford, are you a pre-trib, post-trib, what are you? I said, I'm a pan-millennialist. That means I believe everything's going to pan out all right. Honestly, God has so shaken my doctrine and so shaken my understanding. I used to have everything all figured out. Now, you can send 10 cents to some radio Bible preachers and they'll send you a little chart, and you don't have to pray or seek anymore. It's all there in a little chart. Push, pull, click, click. Everything goes right according to the chart. But if something goes wrong, if something doesn't go according to the chart, what are you going to do then? All of the traditional teaching in Jesus' day concerning the second coming was wrong. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying all of your teaching is wrong. I'm just saying that's the way it was at the first coming. The man, the Pharisees and the men who held the law had it all figured out. They knew just how he was coming. He's coming on a white horse. He was going to ride through the east gate. And when he came, it wasn't a white horse. It was a donkey. And he didn't come through the east gate at all. He came right down Main Street. And people were hollering, Hosanna, and they scratched their head. And they said, now what do we do with our little chart? Now, please, I only do that to shake you up a little bit. Because it's necessary that we make certain spiritual adjustments. Now, what I'd like to talk to you about today is seven needed spiritual adjustments to prepare you for the end of the age. Seven things that should be present in your life in preparation for whatever we're facing. Some people say we're going to be raptured, caught up, and we'll leave all this mess. I said, wouldn't that be wonderful? Other people say we aren't going to be raptured, we're going to go right through it. And you heard Demas last night, we're going to go through it. You say, Brother Mumford, which are you? Well, I won't tell you. Because it's really great scholars of the Word of God, men who read Greek and Hebrew, men who really know the Word of God, are divided in this issue, and that shows you there is room for doubt. Please, please, please don't be dogmatic in your understanding about things in the future. Hold your scriptures and let God speak to you out of them. And please don't become so dogmatic and unrelenting and difficult. Now, I am not a need preacher. I don't like to go around and say, we need this, we need that. I like to try to give you some answers. And as Brother was talking last night about the consummation or the coming of the end of the age, I thought, God, could I some way, would you permit me tomorrow just to talk to the folk about these seven things, because they've meant so much in my own life. I've felt such an inadequate preparation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, if the trumpet give forth an uncertain sound, who can prepare himself for battle? If the trumpet plays retreat, charge, breakfast, get up, go to bed, you don't know whether to get up, go to bed, retreat, charge, or throw your gun down and stand there, you see. And so many of us hardly know which way to go. How many of you sincerely now, don't put your hand up because everybody else does, how many of you believe we're coming to the end of an age? Do you believe that? Okay, we're talking to the right people. Billy Graham interviewed 22 world leaders, and he said that every one of these world leaders, not spiritual leaders now, political leaders, and every one of them said, we are at the brink of disaster. We are at the end of the end of the end. What's going to happen next, we don't know, but things are worse than anyone could ever picture. But things aren't worse in here, are they, church? Amen. And so there's certain things that we needed. Now, I picked up my little girl's, I have three children, I picked up my little girl's book one day on the three pigs. And as I looked at that, the Lord spoke to me. And he said, straw, twigs, and bricks. And I said, Lord, I see it. Some men are building out of straw, which is man's effort. How many of you have met how many of you have met people who were trying to save themselves? Have you ever met people like that? This is man's effort. That straw, and the wolf huffed and puffed and blew that house down. The other people are building with twigs, and that's religious efforts. Now, I'm not religious. Jesus, help me. I let religious people get somewhere else. I let them get religious. I don't like to be religious. I'd much rather be spiritual. Amen. We've got enough religion. There's religion everywhere. And some people just like religion. But religion doesn't do anything for you but make some people sad and other people confused. And I'm not speaking against any particular religion. I'm just talking about the whole thing, because I don't preach against anything. I preach for something. Now, the third thing was bricks, and the little pig built with bricks, and the wolf huffed and puffed. Now, if we changed that wolf for a lion, you'd know what the story was, wouldn't you? Well, the old lion, he's huffing and puffing, and he is roaring. How many of you know he's roaring? Brother, everywhere. Oh, he said, Church, I'm going to eat you all up. And I said, No, you're not, because Jesus pulled your teeth out. Amen. You're going to eat me up. No, sir, I know his teeth have been pulled out. How many of you know Jesus pulled his teeth at Calvary? Hallelujah. And so he roars. Remember that verse always says, he is like a roaring lion. He isn't one. He just acts like one. Amen. But he's roaring, and he's huffing, and he's puffing, and he wants to blow people's houses down. Now, if we build out of living stones, bricks, living stones, if we're building out of the right material, now twice it says this, God is going to rise and shake terribly the earth. He's going to shake it. He's going to shake it. He's going to shake it. It's his promise. It must come. It is coming. It presently is, far as I'm concerned, already begun. It is already working over the face of the earth. Now, these seven things I would like to give you this afternoon, and I appreciate your very, very gracious patience with me these last couple afternoons, and I'll try not to be very long, but I would like to give you these and try to spell them out a little bit for you. Now, please remember that I teach not only for you, but that you will be responsible for breakfast table evangelism. How many of you know what breakfast table evangelism is? You call your neighbor or your other girlfriend in or your boyfriend in, and you say, how about a cup of coffee? And when you get him at the table and you get his coffee so he can't leave, you whip out the seven needed spiritual adjustments and you start talking to him about them, right? That's breakfast table evangelism, because it's our obligation not only to talk about the need, but the answers to the need. Now, the first one is this, and I'll give them to you in sequence, in a teaching method, so you can write them down as well as get the tape if you're interested. Number one is this. We must be convinced of the reality of the gospel. Now, one of the great things, let me repeat that, we must be convinced of the reality of the gospel. One of the things that is happening in our generation is an unconscious unreality. People think they have things that they don't have. They feel like they are in something they're not in. And suddenly the Spirit of the Lord comes and reveals to them things that they thought they had. Now, in the spiritual realm, things are exceedingly personal. Nobody can do anything for anybody else. You must do it yourself. Husbands ride on wives' coattails. Some wives ride on the husband's coattail. Some children ride on the mother and father's coattail. You can't do that. You must have your own reality. Jesus must be so real to you, more real than anything. When the night I got saved, there's a little woman about 4'8", about 70 years old, and she said to me, "Son, one of these days the things of God will be more real to you than this street." And I thought, oh, this lady's had too much religion. I said, I can see that street. But you know, about 2 years later, Jesus was more real to me than that street, because heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My words shall never pass away. And then I realized that I had laid hold of that which was eternal, that which was real. Now, will you look at a verse with me? Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." Notice where he was to go. "And proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now, verse 4, will you look at these words? Very, very significant and interesting. "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, what was the condition in this day was this, that because they were members of the temple, and because they had always worshipped, and because they were a Sunday school teacher 22 years, and because they were an elder or a deacon or a secretary treasurer, or because my grandfather was an Episcopalian, my grandmother was Episcopalian, and I'm an Episcopalian, everything's going to be all right. But everything wasn't all right. The Lord came in, destroyed the temple, and they were lost. Folk, I wonder what would happen to you this morning or this afternoon if when you got home there was a board nailed over the door of your church and there was somebody standing outside with a rifle. If some people had a board nailed over the door of their church, they wouldn't know what to do next, because all of their salvation, all of their walk with God, everything is dependent on that church building or on something that's insecure. We must be convinced of the reality of Jesus, whether the church is boarded up or whether everybody dies. If everybody's a liar, Jesus is true. Amen? If everything goes wrong, I said Jesus is real. I know it's real. I know He's real. I don't depend on lying words. I don't depend on people. I have come to believe God and to know Him in His own reality for myself. Now, we need something to suffer for. Now, one of the things, if and when or whatever happens as the future unfolds, you're going to need something to suffer for. You can't suffer for a denomination. You can't suffer because you're a Sunday school teacher. You can't even suffer for a theory. It must be something real before you will suffer for it. Isn't that true? You see, it's important that we lay hold of something very, very real in our own life and experience before we are prepared to suffer for anything. All right, let me leave that, because I'm sure that's elementary to most of us, and perhaps it's clear enough as we've gone that far. Let's look at number 2, if you will, and this is verse 22. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22 from our text as we read it. Here's what it says. "Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" All right, the second adjustment that we need. The first one is to be convinced of the reality of the gospel. The second one is this: we must be delivered from the fear of man. This, my brother, my sister, this is the last sin to go. The last sin that leaves most people, the last sin that leaves most people is the fear of man. I remember sitting in a meeting and the Lord said, put your hand up and worship me. I said, oh Lord, what will the people think? The Lord said, you better put it up. So I put it up this far. The Lord said, don't you love me enough to put your hand up? I said, Lord, everybody's looking at me. He said, so what? How many of you worship for at half-mast for about 6 months? Huh? I mean, worship half-mast. Because you know why? I was afraid of the face of man. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Now, I can take you all the way through the Scriptures and outline this for you. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill the body and place the soul in hell. Amen? If you want to fear somebody, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, I think it is, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, let him be your fear. If you want to be afraid of somebody, you be afraid of God. I personally think the church needs a good, healthy dose of the fear of God. Ooh-wee. I said, Lord, you know why I won't do that? Because I'm afraid. Afraid what? Oh, Brother Mumford, fear. Wait a minute. There is a scriptural fear that is very healthy. I don't mean wrong kind of fear, but cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted up? Now, you want a witness, and you're out in the park, and there's 20 other people there, and the man wants to get saved, and you're afraid to kneel down, or afraid to speak to that man because of the fear of man. Now, let me tell you what's happening in our generation. We are under mass psychology. The hula hoop, Davy Crockett hats, everybody takes their hubcaps off, so you take them off too. Everybody combs their hair straight up in a pile, you comb yours that way too. Every fad, everything that comes along, you follow it. Sometimes I just do something different just to be a rascal. Amen. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ should be individualist. I don't mean the wrong sense. I don't mean anarchy. I mean they need to be individualists that will stand against the whole church if they need to. If we lived by democracy, 2 million Jews wanted to go back to Israel, go back to Egypt, and Moses said, no, we aren't going back, we're going that way. If they'd have taken a vote, who would have won? There's times when you must stand as an individualist and be counted. And in order to stand and be counted, you must be delivered from mass psychology and the fear of man. If you know something is right in the Word of God, for Jesus' sake, I pray He give you a spiritual backbone that is made out of cold steel, which is the power of the Holy Ghost. A psychologist by the name of McDougall said the three drives of people are self, sex, and the herd. How many of you know what the herd is even before I say it? You know what the herd is. You know what the herd is, don't you? That's the pressure that says you must drink Pabst Blue Ribbon because everybody drinks it. Well, I don't care what everybody drinks. I don't care if everybody takes their hubcaps off. I'll put 3 sets on. Amen. If everybody says that light is purple, you say, Brother Mumford, it must be purple because everybody says that. I said, that light isn't purple, it's white. Hallelujah. And I refuse the pressures of the herd. The whole herd is running. How many of you know the whole herd's going off the cliff, and if you're not careful, they'll take you with it? Ooh, now this is strong meat, isn't it? Nobody will love me. I won't get invited back to any more conventions after today. But folk, I refuse to be carried by the herd. If you're a member of the board of deacons and 17 deacons say yes and you say no, what are you going to say? and you know it's wrong and you know it's scriptural, hallelujah, I'll my vote still know. I don't care what kind of pressure you put on me. If it's wrong, it's wrong, and I stand here and vote, hallelujah. 17 no's and one yes, or 17 yeses and one no. I tell you, mine is no. It's still no. Amen. Because the pressures of the herd. Now, folks, if I could tell you, I can't talk to you now about subliminal perception and mass psychology and what is happening through the medium of television and radio, but people are being prepared for mass psychology and mass hysteria and mass everything through mob violence and all the things, so that the whole mob can be carried, because they know if you can get a mob going, the herd, the impetus of the herd will carry the people. But Jesus wasn't carried by any herd. The disciples weren't carried by any herd, and neither is anyone who knows the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Amen? If you want to take your hubcaps off, be my guest. I don't care. I don't care. I only try to illustrate, if everybody's doing it, why did you do it? That's my question. It's not how you wear your hair or what dress you buy or where you go for your vacation. As long as you said, everybody's going to Miami Beach, let's go there too. That's wrong motivation. You're being carried by the herd, and that's wrong. And how many of you know what teenagers... Oh, let me say one word about teenagers here. You know, the mother and dad beats the very spirit out of a kid, takes all of his individualism right out of him, and then wonders why he travels with teenage gangs. You've got to put some individuality. I never traveled with gangs. I never have in all my life. And that's because my dear mother put a little bit of spizzorinctum in me. How many of you know what spizzorinctum is? Amen. That's a good southern term from Kentucky. Anybody from Kentucky knows what spizzorinctum is. But that's the good old fighting nature, brother, and God puts it in there. People think Christianity is Caesar milquetoast. Oh, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. All right, I'm going to get in trouble for sure. In Acts 4, he said, they beat them, they beat them, they charged them, don't you preach anymore in this name. They bowed down and they said, oh Lord God of heaven and earth, won't you stretch forth your hand? And the Bible says they were filled with Holy Ghost and power, and they spoke the word with boldness. You see, all of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees tried to put on them the pressure of the herd. And they refused to be pressured. All right, let's go. Number three. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Number three. Properly related to the spirit of sacrifice. This is number three. Properly related to the spirit of sacrifice. Now what does this mean? It means this. This is verse 20. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 20. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and idols of gold. Now some people are living, strictly living for materialism. Some of you here remember the crash of 1929 and early 30s. You remember men jumped out of the windows and took their own lives, took the gas pipe, asphyxiated themselves with the automobile, because suddenly their stocks, their bonds, everything was taken away from them. Now, I'm not here to speak against my country. I love my country. I am a patriot. I'm a veteran. I love America. I love God. I love my flag. But I tell you something, monetarily and financially, this country is on the precipice of disaster. And I am not a prophet of doom. I'm just telling you, I know from my own investigations and men in high circles and the silver situation and all that is involved. Now, if you think they took their life in 1929, what do you think it's going to be like in 1969? When all that people have to live for is six Cadillacs, three air conditioners, split level home, and Blue Cross and Blue Shield. You see, if all of that is taken, all right? Now, you say, Brother Mumford, don't you think we ought to live in a nice home? I think you ought to live in the nicest home you can possibly live in. I think you should have the nicest wardrobe that's within your balance. I think you should have all that you can have within your monetary ability. But I also think that the family that has 27 credit cards and has spent themselves over their head and are in debt so deep that they can't see straight and are living for the things of this world are in trouble and are going to be in trouble. And when all of this financial splendor, if and when it ever crashes, I'm not crashing with it. Amen. I drive a little Buick Skylark the Lord just gave me, and I said, Lord, I said, hallelujah, thank you for this nice little car. I just love it. It's the nicest little car. And I look at, and I got to my new Buick, and I drive it out, and I said, beautiful car, hallelujah. Drive around the corner, totaled it. I said, hallelujah, the Lord hath given. You see, one illustration tells you what I'm saying. All right, are you going to lose your salvation over a Buick? Dear Jesus, never, never, never. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. The Lord has given me $150,000 a year business. Wonderful. Now the Lord has made me work in a service station. I say, wonderful too. Hallelujah. The Lord hath given, what? The Lord hath taken away. Blessed is the man who is properly related to the spirit of sacrifice. You cannot place your thing, your faith, in things or in people. If your faith is placed in how much money you make or how much you plan to make or how much insurance you have, you're in trouble. Because these things may very quickly, if the Federal Reserve, if the American dollar ever collapses, every monetary value. How many of you ever been to a country where there's 22 in Chile one time it was 22,000 Chilean pesos to one American dollar. Can you imagine inflation like that? I've been in countries where you had to put a whole wad of money like this on the counter just to buy a newspaper. It's fantastic the way in Japan, the yen, I forget what it was, something like 1,100 Japanese yen to one American dollar because the whole system was destroyed. But listen, when we are properly related to the spirit of sacrifice, it doesn't matter about what happens externally. All right, quickly now. Number four, and I want to get all these in and let you go before too long. All right? Number four, and this is important, correctly motivated. This is number four. We must be correctly motivated. And that means, whose kingdom are you building? Yours or His? Now, there are people who work for the Baptist Church rather than for Jesus. Amen. A friend of mine was in Seattle, not Seattle, one of the towns on the West Coast. I think it was Oregon. I don't forget which was, but anyway, he made an altar call, and there's about 20, 30 people up there getting the baptism. And so he's going along and he's counting them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They're all getting the baptism, and he's counting 1, 2, 3. And the Lord said, what are you counting for? And he said, Lord said, what are you counting for? He said, the Lord said, whose kingdom are you building, yours or mine? Oh, my. And he was there. Whose kingdom was he building? He's building. You know, and I meet people all the time who are little kingdom builders. Some pastors are little kingdom builders. They want to build their own little kingdom. I won't help anybody build their own little kingdom anymore. Do you know whose kingdom I'm building? Jesus. I'll minister to people anywhere, anytime. Always my motivation. Now, folk, please hear me. It's important that you're properly motivated. For if you're building the wrong kingdom, that kingdom might come crashing down and you're lost. But His kingdom endureth forever. All right. Everything else shall be shaken. His kingdom endureth forever. He said, Brother Mumford, what are you building? To the best of my ability. This is why I like the Full Gospel Businessmen, because here I can build His kingdom, not anybody else's. You see, it's important. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work for your church or you don't labor wherever God has put you. Please don't misunderstand me today. But it means that inside of you, you are properly motivated. I am building God's kingdom. When you lead a soul to the Lord, does he have to join your church, or do you think it's possible he could go to the First Baptist Church on the other side of town? You see, does he have to come to your church, or is it the fact that you just want him saved? One of the things that I've found in husbands praying for wives and wives praying for husbands. A lady came to me one day and said, Brother Mumford, would you pray for my husband? And I looked at her and the Lord said, don't pray for her. So I looked at her and I said, no, I won't. She looked at me, boy, she was shocked, you know. And I said, let me ask you a question. What's your motivation? She said, why do you ask? I said, do you want him saved so your life will be easier at home? Or do you want him saved because his soul's going to be lost? She started a ball. You know why? Because she wanted him saved so she could get on with her own selfish motivation. See? Now, if you're going to walk with Jesus, after a while, the Lord's going to bring you up sharp on what's your motivation. Forgive the personal reference, but I had a phone call from a little church in Pennsylvania, and this church was noted for giving good offerings. And so they called me, said, Brother Mumford, could you come? And I said, woohoo, I'll be right there. And I hung up the phone. The Lord said, what are you going there for? I said, oh, Lord, those people need teaching. I said, oh, Lord, they need teaching. Oh, they really do. The Lord said, yeah, I'll tell you, they don't need teaching. You need the offering. Oh, I felt like a whipped puppy. And I said, all right, Lord, I'll call them back. And I started to pick up the phone. The Lord said, no, you can go now. Your motive is right. Amen. And since then, under God, I've never, ever tried to go as a hireling. I've let the Lord take care of the provision. But you see, properly motivated, if you're not properly motivated, you are maladjusted and you're in for a shaking as the end time approaches. But we need to be properly motivated, and we need to have something to live for that doesn't disappear as we go on. Some people who live for the church, when the pastor leaves, they're devastated. But if you're working for his kingdom, if you're laboring properly motivated in his kingdom, people can come, things can change, everything can adjust, and you're still related to the ever-eternal kingdom of the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five is this. We must come to the knowledge that God has His people everywhere. Amen. Now, forgive me here. This is a little bit touchy in a crowd this large, but I met some people a while back who said they were the bride. I said, oh, please let me in. I said, please don't be the bride and let me out. And I laughed, you know, because we meet this sort of thing everywhere, you know. People get exclusive they said, we are it. How many of you know anything about the closed brethren? If you know anything about the closed brethren church and the bride Baptists and, I've met some others, so exclusive. Some of even the denominations are very exclusive. But do you know what God has shown me as He's adjusted my own spiritual adjustments? God has shown me He has His people everywhere. Amen. You've heard what God is doing at Notre Dame. While I was at Elam, we had a Catholic priest come to visit, and he came into my office, and we were chatting with him there, and I've always had difficulty because in my early life I was taught that Catholics couldn't be saved, and so I always had a little barrier build up, you know. When a Catholic get around, I'd feel all my fighting fundamental teachings come out. How many of you know good fighting fundy teachings come to the surface? And this Catholic was there, and I was a little bit upset and didn't know what to say. And finally, he looked across at me and he stuck his hand out and he says, "Brother," and the Spirit of the Lord came all over me. My eyes filled with tears, and I knew he was my brother. I thought, how can this be? I'm the brother. I'm the brother. No. Where do you think the church is? Who is the church? Where is the church? Where? Everywhere, isn't it? How many of you know God has those that belong to Him in the strangest places? Do you believe that this morning? He has those that belong to Him. I've met some of the strangest people who have been saved, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Ghost, who believe this with all their heart. And this man said to me, Brother Mumford, this same priest said to me, Brother Mumford, in Spain today, there's a tremendous moving in the convents and in the Catholic seminaries, and the emphasis is on regeneration, personal salvation, and the gifts of the Spirit. I said, Dear Lord, how can you do that, Lord, without my permission? How many of you know there are people who think they have to give God permission to go in certain places? But God goes in the strangest places. I've seen God in bar rooms. I've seen God in the most amazing places where He's going out, searching out the people for Himself. Now, one thing you're going to see in these last few years, if we are moving toward the consummation of the age, you're going to see a tremendous change in what you thought the church was. Oh, you know, the Assemblies of God thought they were the church for many years. The Pentecostals thought, I am one. The Pentecostals, the groups of Pentecostals, thought we were the church. And now that we are all sanctified, ratified, electrified, mortified, glorified, the Lord was going to rapture and take us up and leave all the rest of you folks here. But do you know what He's done? He has poured out His Spirit on all flesh. And God is moving over the face of the earth. And I'm so glad I can see it and hear it and know that it's happening. I'm so glad that I'm part of it. I'm so glad God's opened my spirit and adjust me internally so that I can accept my brothers and sisters in the Lord, no matter where they come from, no matter what their background is. I just rejoice and love them and worship with them. Amen. Hallelujah. But you see, there's people today, even probably people here in this congregation, who said, that can't be. We're the people. Folk, you're not the people. Please don't ever get hold of that. God's people is everywhere. There are some from every tribe, every kindred, every color, every nation, every place on the face of the earth. When I was in
forgive me, but when I was in South America, I was in a place where I was the only white man in the whole meeting. No, pardon me, two of us, Brother George Beach and myself, were the only two white men. And the Lord said to me, "Behold my people." And they were every one of them Peruvian Indians. Every one of them were Indians. And I looked at them, and the Lord said, "Behold my people." And I started to weep. I just started. So when I made the altar call, a little old man about 80 or 83 years old, he said he didn't really know. And he's about 80, between 80 and 83, and he's standing right at the podium. And I walked over to him and I threw an interpreter. Now the interpreter went from the Indian dialect to Spanish to English, and that's how we had the talk. And so I was talking to him, and he said he never heard this before, and he wanted to get saved. And so we prayed for him, and tears filled his eyes, and he got saved. And he says, "Is there anything more?" And the interpreter told me, I said, "Oh yes, there's things more." So I said, "Oh Lord, fill this old Indian with the Holy Ghost." So they told him he could be baptized in the Holy Ghost. He said, "Well, if there's anything more, I want it." So I said, "All right." I reached across the podium and I clamped my hand on his head like this, and he began to speak in a dialect. And I said to the Indian, said to the Spanish, "Is that Indian?" And the Indian said, "I never heard it before." And so here was an 83-year-old Indian who never heard the gospel before, saved and filled with the Holy Ghost in about 3 minutes. And the Lord said, "Behold my people." Amen. Behold my people. God has His people everywhere. Please don't get a narrow concept of what God is doing. Expand your understanding and see God's people everywhere. All right, what is next? Number six, isn't it? All right, very quickly now, and we'll just move right along. Number six is important. I'd like for you to turn with me to a verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. And this follows right along with what we were saying, that God's people are everywhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. Now, I wish I had a blackboard when I tried to share this with you, but I'll have to draw you a mental or a word picture, if I may. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? I don't know how many hundreds of times I've read that. And one day the Lord made these words stand out for me. If therefore the whole church be come together. I thought, isn't that a strange thing to say? If the whole church comes together. I thought, wonder what that means. And then I began to realize, I thought, well, the whole church comes together every Sunday. I thought, isn't that strange? If therefore the whole church be come together. Now let me say a word about the church in the home. How many of you know there are people meeting today and tonight all over America and all over the world in garages, homes, living rooms, basements, restaurants? They're meeting everywhere. I'll tell you, they're meeting. Now, what if I wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, who would get the letter? Would it be the Baptists? Would it be the Episcopalians? There was an interesting experiment. A church in California sent a letter addressed to the church at Scranton, Pennsylvania. And they wanted to find out where it would go. And they just addressed it to the church at Scranton. And do you know where it went? It went to a little charismatic group that were meeting. why the post office ever delivered that letter to that group is beyond me. It's beyond them. But it came, really, the letter came from California to Scranton. It came to a little charismatic group that was meeting there. Where is the church in Miami Beach? Where is the church in Pittsburgh? Where is the church? Now, this is an interesting, which I can't go on and spell out. One of these days we'll have a little, we'll have some tapes or some literature along this line, and I'm just trying to create a hunger in you for this. But the church was meeting in homes, groups, places all over the place. Now, I believe in home prayer meetings. I believe. I do not want to give any impression that I believe all home prayer meetings are bless me clubs. I do not. I approve of them. I believe it's scriptural. I believe it should be. But there are certain inherent dangers that are involved. But here's something that we must understand. This is number six. We must understand the New Testament church pattern. Now, that's loaded with meaning, which I cannot, by no means can I spell this all out today. But in Corinth, within the city limits of Corinth, was the church at Corinth. It wasn't any one group. It was the whole body of Christ at Corinth. And where do you think they were meeting? They were meeting anywhere they could meet. They were meeting in homes. They were meeting in store buildings, in rented halls. They were meeting anywhere, the whole church. Now, when they called the church together, all of those groups would come together to meet. And then you can understand 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Now, let me take a moment to illustrate this. Suppose Brother Mumford had a group, and Brother Simpson had a group, and Brother Frank Maluski had a group, and we all came together. And Brother Mumford said to his group when the whole church met together, "Now when we get there, folk, I want you to show them how spiritual we are. And when we get there, we'll all speak in tongues." In the early days of Pentecost, I don't know whether I ought to tell you this or not, but in the early days of Pentecost in a town that I know of, they all met. And this is when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit first came. They didn't know what it was. They didn't know how to handle it. So they had a big potbelly stove in the middle of the church, little church building, and they were all holding hands, and they were dancing around this potbelly stove speaking in tongues. And somebody looked through the window and thought they were all crazy. So the paddy wagon, old Black Mariah, come and hauled them all away to jail. And here they all are in the bullpen in the jail in this town. And they got so filled with the Holy Ghost because they were being persecuted for Jesus, they got so happy they all started speaking in tongues in the jail. And the jailer got so excited, he said, "Dear Lord, let's let these people out of here." And he opened the gate and let them out because they didn't know what else to do with them. Now, if you all speak in tongues, what will people say? "You're mad. Something's wrong here." And you see, but the whole background of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 needs to be expounded. It's so misunderstood. But the reason these problems was because all of these groups were coming together, meeting, because the church at Corinth wasn't any one group. It was the body of Christ that was worshiping in the city of Corinth, that was meeting everywhere. And what right have you to say, "I'm the church and you're not"? Can I say that indeed? No. Because it's the same Lord, isn't it? There's one faith, one hope, one Lord, one baptism, you see. And so here you have the division and all the problems that exist. But here's what must come, and this must come in your group and among your people and in your own understanding. I'm asking you this, please. I'm asking you to search out what it means, the church in your home. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says that it is reported to me by the church and the house of Chloe. The house of Chloe. So there were churches, there were groups, there were believers meeting everywhere, and these believers used to come together. Now, the sixth thing is understanding the New Testament church pattern. I can't spell all of that out today, but that's important that you search that out yourself. All right, number seven, and with this I'm finished. Number seven is this, that we become participators, not spectators. This is number seven. You know, you remember just recently when that girl was stabbed on the streets of New York City and 32 people watched her and nobody helped her. She was stabbed, and when somebody screamed, the guy ran away. And when nobody came, he ran back and finished her off. Stabbed her, I don't know how many times. 32 people watched that happen. And nobody helped her. Because, quote, they didn't want to get involved. Now, the only reason you'll ever will get involved is when you get delivered from the fear of man. Now, if you're ever going to come to maturity, you must get involved. Brother Smith, would you help me? I said, oh, no, I can't. I'm too humble. Oh, brother, don't call on me. I've only been saved for 18 years. Said, oh, brother, I'm too meek. I couldn't never lead the singing. I couldn't teach. No, not me. I stutter. Oh, you rascal. You can never mature until you get involved. You can never mature until you become a participator and not a spectator. Now the Bible says, every one of you have gifts and ministries in your life. That's what the Bible says. To every one of us is given to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 8. So that, here's what it says. Every one of you have certain gifts and ministries. But most of you will let these things be dormant. Many of you will let these things be dormant. If the Lord permits us tomorrow or the next day, maybe we could teach on the difference between gifts and fruit. I'd love to teach along this line because, my, is there some eye-opening things in this realm. But you've got to become a participator. Now, the reason for the church in the home is because this is where you can learn to function. This is where you can learn to prophesy. This is where you can learn to pray for the sick and cast out devils. Now, who wants to prophesy when Brother Mumford's there? See? With Brother Mumford there, let him do the prophesy. When your pastor's there, oh, I'd never prophesy with Brother Mumford there. But if there's only eight of you and there's no other prophets, what? Then you'll start prophesying. Then you'll say, well, I've never done this before, but I'll try it. Do you think it's all right? Well, it's what the Bible says. Let's try it. God, heal this man in Jesus' name. Come on! God heals him. Woohoo! Hey, you know something? It works. You know, that's cool. I never thought the Lord would heal anybody. When I prayed for him, God will heal anybody no matter who prays for him. Because you've got to become a participator. You've got to venture out. Now, you cannot learn to walk without skinning your knees. Nobody learns to prophesy without making mistakes. Nobody learns to pray for the sick without making mistakes. Nobody learns in this realm without making mistakes. But you need supervision, you need leadership, and you need, above all, a teachable spirit. Amen. Please, always, always, always keep a teachable spirit. Now, one other thing, with this I'm finished. You'll never come to maturity without becoming a participator.
Now, most of the church, as you know, are spectators. And as long as you come and sit and look and listen and never do, you'll never grow. I asked the Lord one time, what is the definition of maturity? The Bible keeps talking about maturity, maturity. Are you a matured believer? And I just thought, well, what is a matured believer? And I've seen some who thought they were mature, who were only pseudo-mature, who were only falsely. They thought they had something they didn't. And they said, I'm really getting there. And I looked at him and I thought, man, if you're getting there, I don't want to go there. If that's spiritual, how many of you ever seen people put on an outward show of spirituality? He said, Brother Mumford, what's the matter? Long, they've all down the dust. Say, what's that? Well, I'm getting matured. Wait a minute. People think they have to be a man of sorrows in order to be mature. Wait a minute. He was a man of sorrows so we could be a man of joy. He became poor so we could become rich. Amen? He cried in order that we might laugh. Please don't confuse the issue. Now listen, let me give you a definition of maturity. It's when you begin to produce more than you consume. The matured believer is the one that produces more than he consumes. You say to me, Brother Mumford, teach me, teach me, teach me. Pray for me, help me, bless me. Look for me, help me, counsel me, teach me, 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 me. And you're consuming, consuming. That's all right. That's the way you're supposed to do it. I have a little son. He can really put it away sometimes. My two children, they eat, and they now always counsel, and I always have to buy them clothes. That's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. But at some point in their Christian experience, they've got to begin to produce. Otherwise, they become a spiritual imbecile or a spiritual misfit. Most people spend all their lives consuming, consuming, consuming. Drinking, teach me. And they get so fat they can't crawl through a fence. Spiritually now. You've got to begin to produce something. I said, Lord, I've consumed so much. I've fed so much. Won't you let me produce? And so one day my little son, he's five, he said, Dad, won't you let me help you carry the trash can out? So I said, all right, son. I get hold of one handle on the trash can. He got hold of the other. It now would have been much easier for me to carry it alone. Isn't that the way the Lord, isn't it? It's much easier for the Lord to do things. And how many of you mothers know it's easier for you to wash the dishes than teach your daughter to do it? Less expensive. Less expensive too. But you've got to learn how to wash dishes. So he gets on the one side of the trash can and I get on the other. We stagger out with his trash can and we put it down. He looks at me. Oh, man. You know what? That was his first attempt at producing anything. He's beginning to carry out the trash. Hallelujah. 5 years old, carrying out the trash. When he's six, he ought to be helping me mow the lawn or whatever. Then he ought to be, and then his jobs increase. And the first thing you know, he's a young, healthy man that not only is he consuming, but he is also producing. These are the seven adjustments that are needed. Let me read them to you in conclusion. We must have reality. We must be delivered from the fear of man. We must be properly related to the spirit of sacrifice. We must be correctly or properly motivated in building His kingdom and not our own. We must know that God has His people everywhere. We must learn to recognize His children. How many of you ever gone down the street and recognized a saint of God without any sign, just see her and know her that she was a Christian, or him and know that he was a Christian? That's recognizing the body of Christ. All right? That's what? Number five. Number six, we must come to understand the New Testament church pattern. And number seven, we must be participators, not spectators. If God will work these adjustments in your heart, no matter what comes on the face of the earth, you will be prepared to stand. Whether He takes us out or takes us through, it couldn't matter. We're just going to rejoice in Him and walk with Him. And it doesn't matter to me whether we go up or out, for my heart is adjusted to the works of the Lord. And I know that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that.